Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. One night, a burglar decided he would burgle a safe in a mom-and-pop grocery store. He got in there, he had no problems getting in. Got in there, he saw the safe, but there was a note on the door of the safe that said this, "Please don't use dynamite." It said, "The safe is not locked, just turn the handle." Well, this burglar was pretty pleased at this development, and so he followed the instructions. And instantly as he turned the handle, what do you think happened? Well, a sandbag first fell on his head and knocked him out, and then an entire gate fell around him, a cage, and then the store was floodlighted and alarms started sounding. And as the police carried him out on a stretcher, the man was heard moaning, "My confidence in human nature has been terribly shaken." Well, what you need to know today is that Jesus' confidence in human nature has never been terribly shaken. He sees us with omniscient eyes wide open. He's seen and known with confidence the radical corruption and rebellion at the core of our nature ever since the fall. And he's known with utter certainty that we're helpless against the just consequences of our sin without him. And yet still, what we're going to see in our text today is that when Jesus sees us, he also has compassion for us. He has compassion. And so here we are at the end of chapter 9, and as we said last week, we have the author of our gospel, we have Matthew, the former tax collector, laying out a variety of really summary statements before moving on to talk about a different phase in Jesus' ministry. So the last week we saw the summary response of the crowds, as well as the summary response of the Pharisees to Jesus' supernatural ministry thus far. And we said last week that the response of the crowds was overwhelmingly pro-Jesus, we could say, and that the response of the, what did they say? They said, "Never has anything like this been seen in Israel." But what was the response of the Pharisees? We could say that that was overwhelmingly and slanderously anti-Jesus. We could even say anti-Christ. "He casts out demons by the prince of demons," they said. That was their response. And now, it's as if to throw that wicked verdict of the Pharisees into even sharper relief, we're given a summary list by Matthew in our text today of the actual things that Jesus has been doing that have either been never been seen, or that have supposedly been done by the borrowed power of the devil, depending on which group you're in. Look at verse 35 and the first part of verse 36. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them." And I can't prove it, but it's almost as if Matthew is trying to say to anyone who might agree with the Pharisees, "Seriously, guys, does that list sound like a summary of the work of the devil to you?" But even more than that, by putting this summary list where he does, Matthew also makes verse 35 act as the second of two nearly identical bookend descriptions of Jesus' solo ministry thus far in the Gospel of Matthew. The first bookend that signaled the start of Jesus' solo ministry came way back in chapter 4, verse 23, which reads this way, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." And now, here's the second bookend that we have in our text today, marking the end of his solo ministry. Here it comes. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." The two bookend statements are almost identical. So that the idea we're to come away with as readers is that in all this time in between these two bookends, Jesus has been going all over the region, seeing all the many needs, And this is now a summary statement of his response to what he encounters in his travels. Look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. For months now, Jesus has been going. And Jesus went throughout, the text says. And the verb in that phrase has the idea of a constant, incessant effort. This doesn't have the sense of that leisurely, strolling pace of ministry that we usually, that, you know, that's usually depicted in the movies about Jesus' life. You know, even The Chosen, which I enjoy watching, you know, they're just kind of like slowly going around. This sounds like Jesus is on the move. He is working hard. Jesus is working. He's laboring to cover ground. And that's exactly what he'd have to do if this short period of months, if in this time period he actually went throughout all the cities and villages in Galilee, as the text says he did. Because you remember that the region of Galilee to the north of Jerusalem is about 70 miles long and 40 miles wide. And in that area alone, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, there are roughly 204 towns or villages. And really the chief difference between the two was that the cities had walls around them. The cities, says Josephus, are numerous, and the multitude of villages everywhere were crowded with men owing to the fertility of the soil, so that, he writes, the smallest of them contained over 1,500 inhabitants. In the end, the estimates Josephus gives sets the population of Galilee at close to 3 million people. So, and our text says Jesus has been going throughout all the cities and villages. His is a consistent, constant, incessant effort. What a comfort to me, what a comfort to remember that even though we are frail and we are fickle and faltering in our best efforts for God, what a comfort that Jesus doesn't falter. What a comfort that Jesus continues, that Jesus is doing here what he continues to do even today. He incessantly seeks out those he came to save. He is busy. He is working for the salvation of his people. He's moving rapidly from town to town, and everywhere he goes, the text says, great crowds followed him. We're told, and that's in chapter 4, verse 25. And not just the crowds from this 2,800 square mile region of Galilee, but also from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan, we're told. And as Jesus went throughout, his response to seeing all these people with all their many needs is summarized in one word, compassion. Compassion. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. What is compassion? What does that word mean? What does it mean that Jesus had compassion? Well, you know, at a time when the bowels were thought to be the source of love and pity, this word in Greek translated as compassion in our text literally means to be moved as to one's bowels, right? It's a gut level thing. Compassion in our text literally means to be moved in the inward parts, to yearn with compassion. It's the strongest word for pity in the Greek language. It's a word, says R.T. France, which speaks of a warm, compassionate response to need. He says no single English term does justice to it. Compassion, pity, sympathy, and fellow feeling all convey part of it, he writes, but his heart went out perhaps represents more fully the emotional force of the underlying metaphor of a gut response. That's what he says. A missionary to Papua New Guinea named Bob Thomas tells the story of waking up one morning on the mission field, and he felt uncharacteristically homesick. He wasn't one who was usually struck with bouts of homesickness, but this morning, he says, it almost moved him to the point of tears. And while the emotion surprised him in the moment, looking back, he writes, he realizes that the Lord was preparing his heart for another different kind of sorrow that he was going to encounter that day, because later that morning he discovered that a local village leader had died who was part of the people group that he was there to try and reach with the gospel. And in that culture, he says, the people would kick down the walls of the house of the person who died as a way to show their grief and to release it. And he said by the time he got to the ceremony, to the group, they'd kicked down the walls of the guy's house three times and nailed them back up already. So, I mean, there was a lot of grief going on, right? And he was worried because he didn't know this guy very well. And so he couldn't fake the grief. He knew he couldn't fake it. But he writes that coming off his own grief that same morning, coming off that grief of missing his own family, he suddenly felt a portion of their grief for their lost relative, for their lost family member, for their lost friend. And as he saw them mourning, he says the tears started to trickle down his own face. Then he writes, I heard whispers through the crowd, Lala Siakma, the white skin cries. Two men leapt on top of me, he says, knocking my glasses off. They held me tightly, and the whole crowd wailed. Afterwards, they told me they didn't think white skins cried. So the story went out over the mountains that the white skins really love us. They share in our deep sorrow. Friends, I think there are many who don't think God cries. There are many who don't really believe that he feels for us or that he really cares at all. But in Jesus, what do we see? In Jesus, we see a full range of human emotions. As theologian Wayne Grudem points out, Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion, Matthew 8:10. He wept with sorrow at the death of Lazarus, John 11:35. And he prayed with a heart full of emotion, with loud cries and tears, to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear, Hebrews 5:7. Well, some might argue, well, maybe God the Son had a full range of human emotions once he became a human being. But certainly not before that, certainly not afterwards. But to that, I think we have to reply with the straightforward testimony of Scripture that says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, Genesis 1:27. To say God has compassion isn't to wrongly impose some part of fallen, sinful humanity on God. We have to understand that's simply to affirm that humanity as it was meant to be reflects God's glory rightly. And Jesus is the perfect example of that image. So that Jesus can say in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen who? Has seen the Father. And so that Paul can likewise tell us in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Of course, writes Grudem, God does not have sinful passions or emotions, but the idea that God has no passions or emotions at all clearly conflicts with much of the rest of Scripture, he writes. Instead, quite the opposite is true. For God, who is the origin of our emotions and who created our emotions, certainly does feel emotions. Here's a list that he gives. God rejoices, Isaiah 62:5. He is grieved, Psalm 78:40. His wrath burns hot against his enemies, Exodus 32:10. He loves with everlasting love, Isaiah 54:8. He pities his children, Psalm 103:13. And here in our text today, we see this same truth. We see that in Jesus, God has walked among earth's suffering crowds to share in our sorrow. He feels with us, and he feels for us. His heart goes out to us in our pain. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And what does that compassion look like, practically speaking? How's that compassion manifested in Jesus' life? Well, to answer that question today, we're going to look at five components of compassion that we see in Jesus. The first is seeing the crowds. The second is proclaiming the truth. The third is teaching the faithful. The fourth is healing what you can. And the fifth is praying for help. Let's start with seeing the crowds. Because while I realize we're told Jesus was moved to compassion by what he saw, it says when he saw the crowds, He had compassion for them. Still, I think the reason that Jesus was able to see the needs of the crowd in the first place is because he already had a compassionate nature that was on the lookout for need. And aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful that that's how Jesus is? Aren't you grateful that Jesus truly sees people? I'm watching a show with Esther right now about these two orphans that grow up together, and it's one of those shows where one person has feelings for the other, but the other one doesn't, you know, pick up on it, doesn't reciprocate. So they go for years before the other person, in his own words, finally sees her, right? He finally sees her. What he means is that there are things about her that he overlooks for years. He misses things about her. But Jesus overlooks nothing. Jesus misses nothing. Jesus sees the crowds, and his heart goes out to them from the very start. And this sight of his doesn't stop at skin deep. It doesn't stop seeing only whether someone is attractive or ugly. This sight of his doesn't stop at how people are dressed, seeing whether they're rich or poor, important or common. This sight of his doesn't stop at seeing how well they keep God's law or what they can do for him. It's not some sort of utilitarianism with God. Instead, his sight penetrates beyond all of this and sees the effects of a broken world, the effects of our sin-sick flesh, and the effects of the merciless devil on all the people who flock to him. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? Why does it say he had compassion for them? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The word for harassed in our text means troubled. It means bewildered. And there's a sense here of a habitual condition. This isn't something that just happened, right? This is a condition that is constant. It's the condition of sheep with no shepherd to anoint their heads with oil that will stave off the flies and the parasites that can infest their ears and their nostrils. To such a degree, I read, that they're often driven to run their heads into walls to get rid of the torment, to run into fences to attempt to stop the pain. It reminds me of that herd of pigs back in chapter 8 that drowned themselves after being infested by a legion of demons. It's likewise the condition of sheep who don't have a shepherd to chase off the constant threat of wild animals like bears or wolves. Without someone to protect them, without someone to stand between them and the danger, the wolves will keep circling, they'll keep lunging, they'll keep attacking to the point that the sheep are either too scattered and confused to regroup or too exhausted to do anything but collapse to the ground. And that's really the sense of the second word, helpless. Helpless. They're harassed and they're helpless. It means to be cast down. It's as if the sheep have given up in their bewilderment and cast themselves down in their weariness. The house of Israel, says Kittle, is compared to sheep lying on the ground with no shepherd. They're sitting ducks. They're surrounded by wolves, and there's no one to defend them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. There's no one to give them protection. There's no one to give them direction. There's no one to give them leadership. So they're completely vulnerable. They're lost. And though Jesus cares deeply about the things that hurt our bodies, even more than sickness and sorrow, even more than poverty or earthly injustice, even more than false teachers or demons, the habitual condition, the constant threat, the parasitic evil that Jesus sees at the root of all this, that he's concerned about more than anything else, is human sin against God, rooted in the fallen human heart. Because that is what ultimately causes us to be harassed and helpless. And this is how Jesus sees the crowds. All the human shepherds of Israel, all the humans that were supposed to be coming alongside the people that should be helping them, they've all failed. The corrupt priesthood has failed them. Herod, the imposter puppet king of Israel, has failed them. The scribes and the Pharisees, who should be teaching and instructing the people, these great men of learning who sit on Moses' seat, they too have failed them. They failed them. They don't feed the people God's word. They don't protect them from the lies that tear them down even further. They don't practice what they preach. But the text is, the Bible says, they add to people's weariness by tying up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and laying them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They have no compassion for the masses. They have only contempt. They want nothing to do with ordinary Jews, says R.C. Sproul. They wanted to keep their distance from the people, lest they become defiled by their contact with them. All these shepherds have failed the crowds, and God has seen it. He's seen it. So God himself, the good shepherd, has finally taken matters into his own hands and has come to seek and rescue his lost sheep. And this is how Jesus sees you too, if you don't have him. He sees you as lost. You're a lost sheep, and he's come to the rescue. The big idea of our text today is that people are harassed and helpless without Jesus. I don't know how you feel today. I don't know how you feel this week. Maybe you feel bewildered and harassed in your life. Friend, Jesus sees you and his heart goes out to you. That's what we find in our text today. He sees the effects of the broken world on your life. He sees the effects of your own sin-sick flesh that betrays you every day, and the effects of the devil's constant torment to deceive and devour your soul. He sees it. Jesus sees you floundering. He sees you struggling to keep your head above water, bewildered by things you can't control and things you don't understand. Jesus sees you downcast under heavy burdens, without the strength to go on. And today he wants you to know that his heart goes out to you. Today he wants you to know that he sees you. The first component of compassion is seeing the crowds. And this is what Jesus does. But he doesn't stop there. Having seen the crowds and having seen their need, Jesus also brings them a message of hope. The second component of compassion is proclaiming the truth. Jesus wants you to know that he sees you, that his heart goes out to you, but more than that, Jesus wants you to know the good news that he's taken matters into his own hands, that he has come down in person to do something about what's happening to you, to seek you out and rescue you. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And our text says Jesus went teaching and proclaiming, but I want to look first real quick at the gospel of the kingdom he's proclaiming, because most of the time proclamation comes first before teaching. To proclaim means to preach, and it's not really exactly the same thing as teaching. I like the simple way William Barclay explains the difference. He says this: preaching is the uncompromising proclamation of certainties. Teaching is the explanation of the meaning and the significance of them. So, preaching is what you see Jesus and John the Baptist doing at the Jordan River, right? Or out in the countryside where they're announcing, what are they saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's simply an announcement of something profoundly certain and something profoundly true, whether anyone understands it or not, whether anyone agrees with it or believes in it or not. So what would teaching be? Teaching would then be to explain what the meaning of repentance is and what the kingdom of heaven refers to and what at hand actually means. Preaching would be like someone shouting out the headlines of on the front page of a newspaper to a group of people who are hungry for the news. Teaching would then be more like reading the whole article, right? To give people the context, to help them flesh out what the headline proclaims. Well, and so what is the headline of hope that Jesus has come proclaiming to the harassed and the helpless crowds? Our text says he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And to the Jews, this meant one thing. It meant the breakthrough into history of God's reign on earth through his anointed king. It meant things were going to change. It's the good news that the to-be-continued story of the whole Old Testament has finally resumed and is continuing towards its end. It's the announcement that after 400 years of silence, God is finally about to fulfill his promises of redemption and vindication and restoration for his people. It's the long-awaited news that the promised reign of King David's heir is now at hand, because David's heir himself, the Messiah King, is also at hand. He's here, and he will bring with him all the protection and direction and leadership that the people need. And of course, Jesus is that anointed king. And it's true that as Jesus brought this news, it's true that his news is largely misunderstood by the people. But that's not Jesus' fault. Jesus is very careful. He is as careful as he can be to guard the interpretation of his identity and the meaning of his mission. But when people hear the kingdom of God is at hand, they tend to forget about the repenting part. They tend to forget about that part first. Just like us, they want to see the problem of evil. You know, they see the problem of evil as out there, not in here. They, just like us, want to skip the pain and get straight to the gain. That's what's going on. And that's happening with the crowds too. And so the crowds flock to Jesus because their hopeful thoughts turn immediately political when they hear that the kingdom of God is at hand. They turn in their minds immediately to this glorious image of David, you know, the warrior king, not David the humble shepherd. Their thoughts turn immediately to David, who triumphed over Israel's enemies in battle, not a shepherd who's willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And certainly Jesus is both, isn't he? He's both of these things, but he must come as one before he comes as the other. Because before God can do away with all the evil in the world that's out there, he must first do away with the evil that's in here, with the sin that's in us, or else we won't survive the perfect standards of his coming kingdom. The problem is the people weren't expecting the Messiah to establish God's kingdom in stages. And yet that's what Jesus proclaims, the good news of a kingdom that is already at hand, in that its king has come and is walking among them to give them a preview of the future, even as he lays the groundwork for the end of all pain and the end of all evil and the end of all wolves. But it's also a kingdom that's not yet come in all its fullness. And the people didn't understand this. King Jesus wants you to know he's come down in person to save you from the effects of this broken world on your life, the effects of your own sin-sick flesh, and the effects of the devil's constant torment to deceive you and devour your soul. But his salvation might not look like you expect, just like it didn't look the way Israel expected. Tell me, when you hear the news that King Jesus has come to save you, what do you hear? What are you expecting? Are you expecting a Jesus who will make you rich? Are you expecting a Jesus who will make life easy? Are you expecting a Jesus who will immediately right all the wrongs in your life and all the wrongs in the world? Are you expecting a Jesus who always agrees with you? Are you expecting a Jesus who will make all your dreams come true? What are you expecting? To really know what to expect from Jesus, you can't just live by the slogans and the proclamations like God is love, or the headlines like Jesus saves. You must also learn what those things mean. And so Jesus also comes to teach. He comes to teach what they mean. The first component of compassion is seeing the crowds. The second is proclaiming the truth. And now the third component of compassion we see in Jesus is teaching the faithful. And I say teaching the faithful not because everyone that Jesus goes around teaching in his ministry remains faithful and keeps following him. That's not what I mean. I say that he comes teaching the faithful because much of Jesus' teaching ministry takes place, we're told, in the local synagogues where God-fearing Jews continue to gather faithfully week by week, sometimes three times a week, for worship. The synagogues functioned as, as community centers. They functioned as courts of law and training schools for boys in every town, but they were mainly for the detailed reading and exposition of the Hebrew Scriptures. So what would happen is the people would come every week, they would gather, someone would read from an Old Testament passage, they would explain it, and then they would apply it. Sound familiar? And this is what Jesus was doing. Verse 35 says, Jesus went teaching in their synagogues. And what we have to understand is this remains an expression of Christ's compassion for us today. This isn't something new. This is something that's been happening for centuries. Jesus is still teaching us through his scriptures. He's still teaching the assembled faithful each week. Assembling is a local body of believers in a consistent, regular way to read the scriptures, to have them explained, and then to see how they apply to our lives. This is still essential to our spiritual health, isn't it? We need to understand this is still a means of God's grace to us, a gift of God's compassion towards his people so they won't find themselves harassed and helpless in life. And I think we don't understand sometimes that when we remove ourselves from gathering together as the church, we're removing ourselves from an expression of God's compassion for us. This is a place he comes to meet us so that we won't be harassed and helpless in life. And certainly Jesus, he teaches in other places too, right? We read in the Bible, he's not just in the synagogues. Just a few chapters back, he was teaching crowds up on the mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. But what we're told here is that a big part of Jesus' compassionate response to the harassed and helpless crowds was not just proclaiming the truth, but also explaining it in light of the scriptures, helping those gathered in the synagogue to make connections between the Hebrew scriptures of the past and God's ongoing story taking place right in their midst. And what are the connections Jesus is making for them in the synagogues as they hear him teach? He's ultimately helping them make the connections between the Old Testament scriptures and who? And himself. That's what he's doing. So that in his own hometown, he will stand up in the synagogue, for instance, and read the words from Isaiah's scroll. That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stands up in the synagogue and reads that from Isaiah, and then he claims that those words were always written for him to say. That those words were always written about what he will do, what will be accomplished through him. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Luke 4:22. But you know, the problem is Jesus doesn't look like the Messiah they expect. And he doesn't look like the Messiah many people today expect either, if we're honest. Many non-Christians really like Jesus. You'll be hard-pressed to find somebody who just off the top of their heads says they hate Jesus. Most people like something about Jesus. They appreciate his loving actions and his gracious life, right? What does he do? He accepts the prostitutes. He welcomes the sinners. He defends the outcasts. The world loves his kindness. They love that he forgives. But the moment they're taught more about what Jesus says, the moment they're taught about his exclusive claims as the only way to God, then they're suddenly turned off. The crowds like that whoever believes in him is not condemned. But the moment our world hears him say that whoever does not believe is condemned already, well, then suddenly Jesus is intolerant. The moment they're taught Jesus' own words that command them to repent of their sin and put to death the very desires they hold most dear and defining about themselves, the moment they hear that about Jesus, they're suddenly done with him. Suddenly he's a bigot. What good is this king if he won't let me be me? What good is this king if he doesn't believe love is love? What good is this king if he doesn't affirm my feelings? Well, Jesus doesn't look like the Messiah the Jews expected either. You can hear it in the way they respond to his teaching, to the way they respond to his interpretation and his application of the text right there in Luke chapter 4. His former neighbors say this, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" You know, they're like, "Wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son?" In other words, this can't be the one God has anointed to be king on earth. Where is his army? Where is his might? What good is this king if he won't fight to give us back our nation and rescue us from Rome right now? But that's not how Jesus has chosen to first seek out and rescue his sheep. Instead, we're told in Ezekiel 34, 11 and 12, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." That day of clouds and thick darkness when God will rescue his sheep, that was also prophesied about in Amos chapter 8. "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And so it was. So it was that from noon to 3 p.m. on Good Friday, the sky grew dark over the hill of the skull. And there, on that day, all the record of rebellion and sin against God that left harassed and helpless all the sheep that God came to save, all of that was transferred from them to the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for them on an old rugged cross. God's righteous judgment for the sins of the sheep was taken out on the shepherd instead of on them. That is the way King Jesus chose to first seek out and rescue his sheep. Yes, it's true. Many in the crowds that Jesus is looking at face poverty. Many in the crowds that Jesus looks out are oppressed by unjust laws and unjust leaders. Yes, many in the crowds were also suffering physically or emotionally in some way. But all of these evils, Jesus knew, all of that suffering, all of those, as bad as it was, paled in comparison to the harassment and helplessness of sin-sick hearts that ultimately would lead all people to eternal judgment if there was no rescue at the root level first. And so Jesus came to rescue first by taking their place on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And that doesn't mean that their suffering doesn't matter to him, does it? That's not what we see. No, Jesus is moved with compassion for the world's pain. Jesus is moved with compassion for the world's sorrow. Jesus is moved with compassion for the world's hunger and loneliness and bewilderment. No, says J.C. Ryle, the eyes of him who is King of Kings used often to look with pity on the diseased. The world cares little for the sick, he writes, and often keeps aloof from them, but the Lord Jesus cares especially for the sick. He is the first to visit them and say, "I stand at the door and knock." And so the fourth component of compassion we see in Jesus is healing what he can. And what does the scripture say? Our text says he can heal every kind of illness, can't he? Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When our Lord came down to earth, says B.B. Warfield, he drew heaven with him. I love this quote. I think this is beautiful. When the Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The sign which accompanied his ministry, the signs which accompanied his ministry were the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which is his home. As we've already said, Jesus' miracles proved that the kingdom was at hand because they were samples. They were carrying previews of what the Messiah would do for all people in every area of life when the kingdom eventually came in its fullness at his return. He'd come to reverse the mess we made of earth. He came to restore and reset the fallen world back to Eden or back to something better. But to do it, he chose to start from the inside and work out. That's how he chose to start. He began by first making a way to rescue and restore the helplessly evil human heart. And having made a way through his death on a cross, Jesus would then rise and return home to heaven until the time was right to finally bring his kingdom in all its fullness to a waiting world. But not before asking his Father to send help. Not before asking his Father to send help, spreading the word of this rescue plan. And not before commanding those who followed him already to pray this too. Look now at verse 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the fifth component of compassion we see in Jesus, praying for help. Praying for help. You know, one of the most haunting things for a pastor is to see new people coming on Sundays, to see the chairs filling up on Sundays, and at the same time to know that my ability to personally connect with every person, every new person who comes, a pastor's ability to connect decreases the more people come. I keep saying I because really I'm talking about myself. When I see more people come, I'm so thrilled, I'm so excited that God is bringing people into his church, but it's haunting to know that I can't reach out and get to know those people the same way as when there are few. I can't talk to everybody. I can't ask where they're from or what brought them or what their hobbies are or what their kids' names are or how I can pray for them. It's a haunting thing, and it's haunting for me, and it's haunting for pastors because deep down, they're not always sure if anybody else is going to do it if they don't. That's the fear. That's the fear. And I confess, this haunts me often. But as I was preparing this message this week, wouldn't you know it, somebody dropped by the office as I was preparing the message this week. They dropped by to say hi, and during the course of our conversation, I discovered they had just that day reached out to somebody I had been meaning to and couldn't check in on for weeks. And that was incredibly encouraging for me. I can't tell you how encouraging that was for me to know that there were people who were reaching out. There were people who were getting to know those who were coming to the church. But now imagine Jesus. Imagine Jesus standing there and he looks out at the crowds growing around him. There are so many people, it resembles a field of barley or wheat, but he's the only one who sees them and he's the only one who cares. The beginning of harvest season varied, but it took place on average about the middle of April in the eastern lowlands of Palestine, a little later in the month in the coastal plains, and a little bit later still further up in the high districts. And the harvest could last for several weeks. The barley harvest usually came first, and then the wheat harvest. Why am I saying that? Because I'm saying that because the story we're reading right now could have taken place about the same time of year we're in right now. About this same time of year. So look out that window at that field across the parking lot. Look out at all that grass out there. Imagine that's wheat. Imagine that 3 acres is filled with wheat waving in the wind. Now imagine instead that field is filled with people who desperately need to hear the good announcement of God's rescue and the explanation of what it means, and who at the same time also have real needs and suffering in their lives that must be met in some immediate way. Imagine seeing all that field full of people with those needs, but you're the only one who sees it. You're the only one who cares. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus says to his disciples, but the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus says to you this morning, but the laborers are few. Last week we saw that a person can be either for or against Jesus. And this will be true till the end of time. In other words, a person will either end up being reaped for judgment in the negative sense that the harvest metaphor is found all throughout the Old Testament, or a person will end up being gathered into God's kingdom in the positive sense of harvest put forward by Jesus here. But do we look out at the crowds fatalistically and assume the worst? Or do we look out at the crowds and hope for the best? The Pharisees saw the common people as chaff to be destroyed and burned up, writes Barclay. But R.C. Sproul writes this, that Jesus saw them as wheat that the Father had grown for his kingdom. And these different ways that the people were seen made all the difference in how they were treated. How do you see the crowds? How do you see them? As you go through your week this week, look out at the people in your families. Look out at the people in your places of work. Look out at the people at the places where you shop and where you travel and where you play. Do you look at them and tell yourself someone else will help them? Do you look at them and tell yourself you hope some get what they deserve? Do you look at them and assume that if you talk to them, they wouldn't listen anyway? The harvest is plentiful, Jesus says to you this morning, but the laborers are few. Look, I know we all feel guilty for not doing as much as we should. I know for even feeling as much as we should, right? I know some of you condemn yourselves daily for your lack of compassion. What a comfort then to remember that even though we are frail and fickle and faltering in our best efforts for God, Jesus is not. And neither is His Holy Spirit at work in the lives of His people, by which I'm talking about you. Jesus continues to seek out those He came to save and work in the hearts of those He will use to share His heart. But what if you're one of the ones that Jesus wants to use to show His compassion? Because if Jesus is to be believed, there are many, many people all around you in places where only you go, in places where only you frequent with your job and where only your sphere of influence goes. What if you're one of the ones that Jesus wants to use to show His compassion? The harvest is plentiful, He says, but the laborers are few. What are you to do? You're to start today by obeying Christ's command, very clearly put in this passage, to His disciples. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Friends, Jesus is looking for workers to join Him. He is looking for co-workers to help Him in the task of compassionately responding to the harassed and helpless crowds that are all around us. Because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What are you to do? Jesus commands you to pray. It's not a request. He commands you here to pray, and He commands you to pray with the kind of honesty that understands that God will very likely answer that prayer by sending you. Let's pray. Jesus, we see people around us every day. God, it's so easy to just get wrapped up in our own lives, in our own schedules, in our own concerns. It's so easy, Lord, to be out of strength, to be out of compassion by the time we get to the crowds. Jesus, help us have compassion. I pray, Lord, You would give us Your heart for the world. Give us Your heart for the people we see this week. And Lord, we do pray that You would send out workers for the harvest, Lord, because we trust that there are people that we can talk to and that only we might be able to talk to that are waiting to be gathered into Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.